Hello. Good morning. Would you stand for the reading of God's Word? The passage this morning comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 17. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I did not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Thank you. You may be seated.
Thank you, Caleb. You know, in the Psalms, there's a phrase that shows up that says, from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, the name of the Lord will be praised. And that phrase is interesting because it can refer to time. Like, it could be saying, all day long, from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, the name of the Lord will be praised all day long. Or it could be referring to location. From the east to the west, the name of the Lord will be praised. And one of the really cool things that we get to be part of is that we are a very small part of the global church that is worshiping Jesus Christ every Sunday morning and throughout the week. And I just want to point out that right now, one of our pastors, my name's Adam, I'm one of the pastors here. The other pastor here is Dan Baber. And Dan is over on the other side of the world today. And he has been worshiping with our brothers and sisters in Christ over there. And so I want to take a moment to pray for him, but also to pray for the church around the world. Father, we just come before you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, and we are mindful once again, Lord, that our only standing before you is in Christ. Lord, it's not something that we have somehow earned our way before you. Lord, we recognize that it is the free gift of grace that comes through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And Lord, we thank you that we are part of your global church, Lord, of our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world that are worshiping you. And Lord, we just thank you for the unity that exists there. Father, I pray for Dan as he's going to be teaching at this conference. God, give him words to speak that will be encouraging and helpful to the folks over there, Lord. We pray that you would build up the believers through Dan and give him a great trip there. Keep him safe. Keep the rest of the church there safe, we pray. And Lord, we know that the church around the world has, in many places, at many times, faced more persecution than we're currently facing here, Lord. And so we ask, God, that you would give them perseverance in their faith, help them to stand strong and endure when they do face opposition. Help them to boldly stand for Christ, even when that's difficult, Lord. And we pray, Lord, that you would bring unity to the church, where there's division, where there's strife, where they are struggling with various issues. Lord, we pray for unity among your people. And God, may you cause the gospel to continue to go forth. Father, thank you that what started as a small movement among a group of Jewish people, Lord, has spread to the entire world. Thank you, Lord, for this great message that is not confined to just one people. Lord, this is the good news of your love for all peoples. And God, we love you. We thank you for this morning. We pray that you would speak to us through your word today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Division in the church is a very real problem. It's a very serious problem. In much of our country today, church attendance is declining. And you you can come across many studies on why that is the case. There are many people who have researched to try to figure out why is it that people walk away from church and leave the faith. If you talk to people who have left the faith, you'll find many different reasons. Some people walk away because they had questions and doubts, and they don't feel like those were taken seriously. And that's really unfortunate, because the Christian faith has good answers in this book, good answers to our questions. So that's really unfortunate. Some people walk away because they just don't want to have someone tell them how to live their lives. Other people, you know, grow up, go off to college, and wander away from the church and just never really come back to it. A number of different reasons, but many, many people experience strife and fighting within the church and decide that it's just not worth it. You know, if this is what church people are like, all the fighting and the arguing, you know, why bother? And can you blame them? Can you blame them? According to Jesus, one of the most powerful apologetics for the Christian faith is our love for one another. But what happens when we don't love one another? What happens when that love isn't evident? And that's the situation that Paul's addressing in our passage today. We're walking through Paul's letter to this church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians here, and he's challenging a church that's plagued with worldly values. He's challenging them to embrace gospel values in every area of life. And, you know, last week we looked at some of his introduction here and how he reminds them of who they are in Christ. He reminds them of their secure position in Christ. They have a secure status before God. They're the church of God. They're called into the fellowship of Christ our Savior. They are saints, he says. And God's going to sustain them to the end guiltless on the day of his return. That's who they are. They're saints. They're holy ones. But that's not how they're acting. And they are acting just like the world around them. And all the values of ancient Corinth were on full display in the church of Corinth. And it's leading to all kinds of problems, and including division in the church here. And so today we're going to see how a church divided can be reunited around the gospel. So consider the problem that they're facing. It's a church divided. Okay, so I want to read for us again verses 11 and 12. Paul says, "It's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there's quarreling among you, my brothers. And what I mean is each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ." There's quarreling that's been reported to Paul among these people. That's not a compliment. This is a church that is divided, and Paul is deeply concerned by this. And elsewhere, Paul is going to say that quarreling and strife and jealousy and rivalry, all of these things show that a person is not walking with the Lord. Right? Elsewhere, he talks about the deeds of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. And quarreling, fighting with each other, this kind of selfish infighting, is one of those deeds of the flesh. This is a mark that they're not displaying the virtues of love and peace and patience and kindness and all those things. Instead, they're fighting with each other and they're acting in selfish ways. How does Paul know about this situation? He says it's a report from Chloe's people. Okay, Chloe's one of the ladies in the church there. And so it's interesting, this is not an anonymous source. Hey, did you hear so-and-so? He's not responding to rumors and hearsay. This is somebody in the church who doesn't mind being named saying, hey, we have a problem here that we need dealt with. And so this is not rumors. He tells us directly who it is. And he's concerned about this situation because he cares about them. He actually, as he's confronting them of this, he calls them right here. He says, I appeal to you, brothers. And then again, there's quarreling among you, my brothers. Right? So there's a warmth in the way that he's approaching them, even as he's confronting them and saying, we've got an issue here. And then another thing that's just so interesting is notice how pervasive this is. Here in verse 11, he says, it's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there's quarreling among you, my brothers. He later says, each one of you says these things. Each one of you, like as if everybody's doing it. Everybody's lining up behind their favorite leader and saying this. So this isn't just like there's a few people that are having an issue. This is a pervasive problem in the church that he's trying to deal with and address. They had divided into competing camps. I follow Paul or Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. And over in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6, we find out when he says this, Paul and Apollos, and he's listing these, he's kind of giving a representative sample, but it's more than just these ones. So he says in verse 6, I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. Okay, so it's not just that they were going for these guys, it's that they were picking favorites among themselves of who their favorite leaders are. And in favor of one against another. So it's not just that they have their favorite leader and, oh, this guy's great, I love this guy. But it's also that they're using this as an opportunity to turn against other believers. And Paul's saying, that's not right. That's not right. And so where does this come from? Well, I think it's important to understand there's some cultural dynamics behind this problem that they're facing. Okay. First, it's important to point out that the church of Corinth was not a cathedral somewhere that all the people came and gathered to. Okay, they didn't have those back then. This was a group of house churches scattered about the city. Okay, so it's Christians around the city who've gathered around whoever happened to have a big enough house that they could meet in. We kind of do that with small groups or small group Bible studies, you know. And so they would gather in these different homes. And so you can see how they're already split up a little bit, and it would be pretty easy for division to occur because of that. There's a couple other aspects of Corinthian culture, though. They were obsessed with status. It was all about status for them, reputation, right? And trying to promote themselves or promote their favorite person. And one way this played out in their culture is that students were encouraged to show their loyalty to their teacher by promoting and defending him publicly. So if, you know, and this is just in secular culture in Corinth, if they had a teacher, they were supposed to brag about their teacher and make him look good, okay? And so that comes into the church with some negative consequences. Oh, my teacher's so great. He's so much better than yours. and then, you know, describing who they're going to follow and who they're not going to. I'll follow this church leader, but not that one. This was also a culture that was very divided by economic class. Clear distinctions between the haves and the have-nots. And one of the ways that played out is when they would gather together in a home for church, their dining rooms, much like ours, a typical dining room is not very large. And so even in large homes, your dining area is called the triclinium. It was kind of Roman-style architecture. That room would only hold about 8 to 10 people. And if you didn't have enough space and you had more people, they would have to go out to the atrium, which would, think courtyard, kind of an outdoor courtyard area, and that's where everybody else would have to go. So when they gather together and they share a meal together, it's the wealthy people that get to sit at the table. And then the poorer people or the slaves that are among them, they have to go stand out in the atrium. And so all that dynamic leads to a church divided. This is a church divided. And I just want to ask the question, do we ever face issues like this today? Okay, we don't have the triclinium and the atrium and things like that, right? But do we ever face division in the church? I think one way that we see it, unfortunately, the cult of personality is alive and well in America today. You know, in the age of mega churches and social media influencers, you have pastors that have literally millions of online followers. And if this was a problem in ancient Corinth, I would say that the cancer has metastasized. Like, it's gone crazy. You can go online and you can find pastors that are openly promoting themselves and seeking to gain as many followers as possible. You know, they have their name and then ministries. So Stephen Furtick Ministries, or Benny Hinn Ministries, or Vladimir Savchuk Ministries. And that's not a good trend. That is not a good trend. Paul wanted nothing to do with that sort of thing, and neither should we. If you go back to the 1500s, at the time of the Protestant Reformation, you look at Martin Luther. Martin Luther, when he heard that his followers were starting to be called Lutherans, he was infuriated. He was so mad. Listen to what he says. He says, "What is Luther? What is Luther? The teaching isn't mine. How did I, poor stinking bag of maggots that I am, come to the point where people call the children of Christ by my evil name? Instead, they should say, I do not believe in my pastor, but he tells me of another Lord whose name is Christ." Right? We follow Christ. All the glory goes to the name of Jesus, not to some guy, right? Luther's cool, but what's Luther, right? It's about Jesus. It's not about Luther. And so, can you imagine Martin Luther setting up Martin Luther Ministries, right? He would have been appalled by that. Absolutely not. And so, in response to all of that, Paul makes an appeal. He makes an appeal in verse 10 here, I'll read. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. That divisions, that word that he uses there for divisions, is like a split or a tear. Like, if a garment was torn, they would use this word. It was a tear in the garment. And then he says that you be united in the same mind, and the word that he uses there is to mend or restore, to knit something back together. Right? It's the word you would use for fixing the garment. And so, as a people, we should not be torn apart. We should be mended back together. That's what he's saying. And so his hope is that somehow this issue they're facing can be fixed, that they can be brought back together and restored as a people. They're not dealing with a theological dispute here. Paul is happy to take a stand on truth. And when truth is being questioned, to say, okay, no, we're going to take a firm stand on this. But that's not what they were dealing with. What they were dealing with was a power struggle in the church. And Paul has no room for a power struggle in the church. He's saying, this is not about your little clan and your little competing thing that you're trying to do, your kingdom that you're building for yourself. There's one kingdom, and it's the kingdom of God, and we follow Christ. And so he has no room for that. Verse 13, he says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? You can hear a little bit of Martin Luther's tone there, right? Like, seriously, guys? So he asks these rhetorical questions. The first one is Christ divided? The obvious answer is no, Christ isn't divided. There's one Christ who's Lord of the whole church, and the basis for our unity with every other Christian around the globe is that we're all in Christ, right? We have our identity in Christ. And so when we get to heaven, there's not going to be like a separate section for like, oh, well, that's the Presbyterians are over there, and then the Baptists are back there, and then the Lutherans are over. You know, it's not going to be like that, right? We're not going to be divided based on which little subset we are. We're going to be in heaven together. We're all Christians. We're all one in Christ. And so, you know, I'm a follower of Christ. I happen to go to a Baptist church, right? But there's only one Christ. And the Anglican Christian who lives in Ethiopia, that's my brother. And the house church Christian who lives in China is my sister. Is Christ divided? No. No, he's not. Then he asks this more pointed question. Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Just as there's only one Christ, there's only one Savior, And it's not Paul. It's not about Paul. It never was. It's about Jesus. And so you're not going to get to heaven by, you know, being a Calvinist, right? That's not what gets you to heaven. What gets you to heaven is that you're following Jesus. That's what gets you to heaven, right? Putting your faith in Jesus. And then he goes on to talk about how much of an issue baptism was. He says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized anyone else. It's funny. It's like he's like, oh, yeah, shoot. I did baptize that other guy. Yeah. No, so here's the issue. They found a way to turn a really good thing into a bad thing. They found a way to take baptism, which is a symbol of our unity in Christ. It's literally your introduction to the church. They took baptism, which was a symbol of our unity in Christ, and turned it into a status symbol. I was baptized by Apollos. I'm so cool. Oh, really? Well, I was baptized by Paul the Apostle. Like, that's even better. You know, like, that's not the point, guys, right? It doesn't matter who baptized you. It's who are you baptized into, right? You're baptized into Christ. And so they had taken this really good thing and turned it into a really bad thing. All of that leads to Paul's final appeal here, verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. The gospel message wasn't about Paul. It wasn't about, you know, the privilege of getting baptized by Paul. It wasn't about how eloquent a speaker Paul was. It wasn't any of that. The message is about Jesus the Messiah. It's the message of Christ that has the power to save. Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also the Greek. What's the problem with division in the church? Well, the problem with division in the church is that it misses the point that we're united by the same things. We have one Christ, one Savior, one gospel. Over in Ephesians 4, Paul says something very similar. He says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's over all and through all and in all. Isn't that great? That unity that exists for us, I think it's really important that we understand that that is near and dear to the heart of God. It's one of the most important things, if you can put it that way, to God, to our Savior. In John 17, we read these words. This is at the end of his life, the night he was betrayed, before he went to his trial. As Jesus is praying for his disciples, he prays for unity for them. John 17, verse 11, Holy Father, keep them in your name which you've given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. How much of a unity is there between the Father and the Son in the Trinity? A profound unity, right? Even as Father and Son in the Trinity are united as one, we ought to be as one. He goes on later in that passage, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you've sent me. The glory that you've given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. That's what Jesus cares about. Jesus wants there to be this fundamental unity among believers. That's the heart of Jesus. And how it must grieve him to see strife and fighting in the church. So how does this happen? How is it that Christians back then, or Christians today, how do we get this far off course? How is it that we end up failing in this fundamental area? Well, it happens when we fail to understand the implications of the gospel. If it happens when we fail to understand how the power of the cross of Christ ought to affect every single area of life. And so I want to look at one last point, which is gospel values. And it comes down to this. If we try to receive Christ as Savior, but we don't let him be Lord, we're going to have problems. We're going to face some issues. What Paul's going to go on through the rest of this letter to the Corinthians, what he's going to do is he's going to show us how the cross of Christ ought to radically reshape our perspective in really every area of life. The problem is that the Corinthians had received Christ, but then they kept on living the way they had before. Okay. One person I was reading asked this question. He said, was Christ changing Corinth, or was Corinth changing Christ? Okay, that's the question. Here's the reality. We are all affected by our culture, often more than we realize. And one of the great dangers that we all face is that we could have a faith that's really superficial, right? We have faith in Christ, but it's about an inch deep. And it doesn't penetrate into our underlying values or worldview or kind of cultural background. All that stuff just stays the same. And on the very surface, we've got a little bit of Christianity. That is a failure of discipleship. Real discipleship means you have to change. I don't know if you guys are all aware of that. Warning. This is like the Surgeon General's warning, you know. Warning, if you sign up for this, Jesus is going to expect you to change. The whole Christian life is about letting Jesus confront and change our beliefs and our underlying worldview assumptions and how we come at life. You know, if the cross of Christ doesn't radically reshape our values, we've missed something along the way. And so when we think and when we act exactly like the world around us, it robs the Christian message of its power. And that was really what was happening here in Corinth. Okay, so what does it look like when we get it right? What does it look like when we actually see unity in the church? And I just want to highlight something that I think has just been amazing, is how churches in Tri-Cities right here have cooperated together instead of competing with one another. Because I think it's a great example of this. In many ways, Grace Church, our church, is the direct product of what Paul was rooting for here, is churches working together and striving together, not competing against each other, but working together to advance the gospel. And so, you know, we're part of the Columbia Basin Baptist Association, which is a collection of a whole bunch of churches in the area that cooperate in various ways. And, you know, when we wanted to start this church, a number of other churches got together, and many of you know this story, you were part of it, but a number of other churches got together and prayed for us, and they financially supported us, and they sent some people to help us launch this church. And those pastors were more than happy to partner with us in the gospel. When I first had those early conversations, hey, we're thinking about going over to kind of this part of Pasco over here, and they're like, yes, that's awesome. We wanted to do it. We just didn't have the people right now. You do it. We'll support you. It was amazing. It was awesome to see. And Lord willing, one day in the future, we're going to do it again. And we're going to cooperate with other churches. And we're going to start another church. And we're going to see the gospel continue to advance and more disciples be made. And it's not going to be about us. It's going to be about that church and the gospel and what God is continuing to do, you know. One final thought I have with this, and I think this is where maybe the rubber hits the road. This whole idea of maintaining unity in the church, very important to Jesus, but this whole idea of maintaining unity in the church is the responsibility of every single one of us. Okay, if 100 people are seeking unity and you have one guy that's just, you know, really divisive, you're going to have problems. There's a proverb about this. There's actually several proverbs about this. I'll read one of them. Proverbs 26, verse 21 says, "As charcoal to hot embers and wood to fire, so is a quarrelsome man for kindling strife." Isn't that interesting? You only need a little bit of embers to get a fire going. You don't need a lot. You just need a little bit of fuel to get that thing going. One person can start a fire. One person can start division and strife and fighting within the church. And so really this comes down to a responsibility every one of us has to make sure that we're not the quarrelsome man. We're not the divisive person that's creating strife, that's causing division in the church. There are times where we have to take a stand on certain things, and Paul's going to talk about that in this letter. But at root, we should be earnestly seeking unity with one another. Division in the church distorts the gospel, and it ruins the church's reputation. Jesus said it best. He said, "They will know we are his disciples by our love for one another." Amen? Let's pray. Let's pray for that. Father, we come before you in the name of Christ our Savior, once more asking, as we have many times in the past, Lord, that you would preserve the unity in our church. God, we thank you for the unity that we have. We do not take it for granted. We recognize that there are many influences, the world, the flesh, and the devil, that would want to create division and sow discord. God, we recognize our own selfish impulses make that so easy. And so, God, we ask, Lord, that you would do, that you would continue doing a supernatural work in our midst. Keep us united around the gospel. Keep us united through our common identity in Christ. Help us not to let our egos, our selfish pride, or any of these other things that can influence us, help us not to let those things turn us against one another. Lord, help us to be united in Christ by our common faith and the common identity that we have in Christ. Lord, thank you for this church. Thank you for the unity that you have been producing here. May it continue, we pray. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.